Turn with me again this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Our focus this morning remains on the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in verses 1 and 2. Once again, he writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought we've spent the last 2 weeks talking about these two verses. That's true. But as far as verse 2 is concerned, I was really only able to scratch the surface last Lord's Day. So I wanted to return this morning and finish what I started. Just to bring you up to speed here. To this point, we've talked at considerable length about some of Paul's exhortation here. Mainly, he wants his readers to know that on the basis of the multitude of blessings the Lord has provided us, those things explained in great detail in the first 11 chapters of this letter. He says, on the basis of those things, we are obligated to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto Him, because A, it's only logical that we would do so, and B, it's the least that we can do for the one who has done so much for us. Now, how do we do this from a purely practical standpoint? Well, this is where verse 2 comes into play. We begin by refusing to be conformed to this world. In other words, instead of becoming more like the world, instead of engaging in the world's practices in an effort to appear more relevant and accessible to those outside of Christ, we're to recognize that the Christian faith is a countercultural pursuit. Instead of swimming with the current in the interest of worldly acceptance, likability, popularity, we're called to swim against the current in hopes that those around us will see that we are God's salt and light in an otherwise tasteless and ever-darkening world. This is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5:13 through 16. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Again, we're talking about a countercultural pursuit. We're talking about being different, distinct from the world around us, because only to the degree that we are distinct, set apart for God's holy purposes, will the world around us take note of that. The last thing the world needs in terms of the church's presence is for us to be like them. And again, this is not to take on an air of superiority. I'm not talking about considering yourselves better than other people. We're not. I'll say it again. We're all a bunch of nobodies worshiping the only somebody who really matters. And it's only by God's grace that you and I are in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ to begin with. And only through that self-same grace will anybody in the world around us come to that knowledge. So again, it's not that we're on some sort of quest for superiority over our other mere mortals. We are simply those who have been given the gift of God's grace. We're those who have been given Christ Himself, who lives in us and is working in us by way of the Holy Spirit to be different to the world around us. So as we examined last Lord's Day, Paul begins here in verse 2 with this simple exhortation to not be conformed to the world around us. But what we didn't explore last week, and what I want to take a closer look at this morning, is precisely how Paul insists that we be able to resist the urge to be conformed to the world. He goes on to say, but, or instead of being conformed to this world, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word transformed here comes from the Greek word metamorphose. Metamorphose is the word that we get our word metamorphosis from. And in case you've slept since your high school biology class, metamorphosis is that process whereby the form of something changes from one thing to an entirely different thing. Notice again how limited that definition is. To metamorphose means to change the form of something into something entirely different. This is exactly what we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul writes about what happened to us in our salvation. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, what exactly does this transformation entail? Well, in addition to having our hearts of stone replaced with hearts of flesh, as I just said, we're also transformed, Paul writes, by the renewing of our mind. And note this, because it's very important. The verb transformed here is in the passive voice. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that something is happening to us. We're not born again because we have the bright idea that we should live better lives. We're not radically transformed by the grace of God because we just woke up one morning and said, you know what? I think I'll follow Christ today. Paul on the road to Damascus is the perfect example of that. Paul's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to arrest them, to bring them back to Jerusalem where they would stand trial. Many of them would be intensely persecuted by being imprisoned. Some would even die for their faith. He's on his way, thinking himself to be doing the will of God the whole while, and then it dawned on him. He just stopped and said, you know, this is wrong. I don't really know what I'm doing. I need to have a change of heart. Is that what happened? No. What happened? He's bebopping down the road to Damascus and all of a sudden, boom! He's blinded by the Shekinah glory of the Lord Himself. He's got scabs on his eyes. He falls to the ground. The Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul immediately recognizes who he's dealing with. Through that sovereign intervention, his heart was spontaneously changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And now his inclination, he's given marching orders, go to the street called Straight, and there you'll find a man named Ananias, and he's going to help you through this. And he does that. His eyes are open to the truth of the gospel. His eyes are open to the truth of Jesus Christ as the only way, truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. He knows these things intimately now, whereas only the day before, he didn't know anything about that. He was fighting against that. So when we say that the passive voice is being used in this passage, what we're saying here is that when we were made new creatures, when we were transformed by the grace of God, this is something that God has been pleased to do in us. It's all the work of God. It's all of grace. It's all of God's Holy Spirit that we are regenerated from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. Simply stated, in order to no longer be conformed to this world, we need for God to transform us. We don't need another New Year's resolution. We don't need a to-do list with all the ways I'm going to strive to be a better person under my own steam. You can't. You can't. Again, I mentioned Romans 3:10 in the first hour this morning. Romans 3:10 and following tells you you can't. Why? Because there's none righteous. No, not one. Any righteous deeds you do as an unbeliever are seen as filthy rags by the God Himself. Understand that. To be transformed means to be worked on from without and made something that we previously were not. We need to be transformed. We need to be radically changed from those who were outside of Christ to who we are to be in Christ by the renewing of our minds. Now, this concept of renewal is something that Paul talks about quite a bit when he's talking about the effects of God's work in our hearts and minds. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, he writes, "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Writing to the saints at Colossae, Paul encourages them by reminding them that as believers, we've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. Notice again very carefully that while our transformation from death to life, from the old man to the new man, is instantaneous in regeneration, Paul uses the present tense in the passages we just read, which indicates that our renewal is something that happens not just one time, it's an ongoing thing. Every morning when you wake up, you should pray, "God, renew me again. Refresh me again." Why? Why do I say that? Because although you should never pray to be saved more than once, I mean, if you're saved, you're saved. You should still always pray to be renewed. "Lord, restore in me that excitement I had at the first. Give me a reminder every day, throughout the day, of the fact that I have been transformed. Mold me and shape me more into the image of Christ. You've told me that I have the mind of Christ. Now work in my mind to more adequately equip me to be an ambassador of reconciliation, to be salt and light in the world in which I live." Pray for renewal, because this is something, again, that goes on every moment of every day. And note this as well. The word translated here is renewing. It's not a verb in the Greek. It's a noun. Why is that important? Well, it's important because it allows us, again, to see even this renewing as being something done by God in our lives. We could very well translate this verse as follows. "Do not be conformed to this world, but experience God's transformational power through His continual work of renewing your mind." If you would know the transformation that you have undergone, you'll never know that without God's renewing your mind at every turn. Why? Because guess who else is fighting for control of your mind? Satan's fighting for control of your mind. This is why we're told we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities and powers. Our battle is spiritual. And Satan is fighting hard to regain your soul, which means that we need for the Lord Himself to renew our minds, to help us continue swimming upstream against the flow. Are you doing that? Or are you just resting on your laurels? Yep, I'm saved. I go to church. I read my Bible occasionally. I do this, that, and the other thing. Ask God to renew you. And ask Him often. And He will. Now, just how radical is this renewing of our mind? Well, again, I mentioned it a moment ago. It's so radical that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm now omniscient? Well, I have the mind of Christ. That means I'm omniscient. That means I know all things. That means I'm all wise. No. What does that mean? It simply means that we're able to think about God's will and the accomplishment of that will in our own lives in the same way that Christ was able. We're able to overcome temptation through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the renewal of our mind because we have the faculty now to constantly remind ourselves that it's all of God, it's all of grace, and everything I am, everything I will yet be, everything I do is to be done for Him. The renewing of our mind is not that which makes us omniscient or all-wise. It's simply that, unlike the natural man whose thoughts are on nothing but doing sinful things with sinful motives, we have the blessing of being able to understand and accomplish those things which honor and please God. As 19th century Scottish theologian Robert Haldane noted about our transformation, he said, "If there be not a radical difference between the believer's present state and that in which they were by nature, they have no title to Christian." This shows that in general, it's not difficult to discriminate Christians from the world. If the change be as great as the Word of God here teaches, what difficulty can there be in most cases in judging the character of those who profess Christianity? It's not the heart we're called to judge. If the person be metamorphosed, as the Word originally implies, from a state of nature to a conformity with Christ, it will certainly appear, and the state of the heart will be evident from the life. I believe it was a rank atheist. Was it Voltaire, I believe, who said that, "Show me your redeemed life, and I may be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." And yet, to the degree that we as believers act like the world around us, how are they going to know? How are they going to know if all we are engaged in is discussions about the things going on in the world around us, as if we're victims and not under the constant gaze of a sovereign God? How do we convince the world that we're different if we get down to their level and argue at every turn about this, that, or the other thing that's going on? Jesus said they'll know you are Christians by your love. For who? For them. For one another, certainly. But also for them. Are we not commanded to even love our enemies? To do good for those who spitefully use us? We are. Why? So that the watching world will know that there's something about us. There's something that makes us unflappable in the presence of what the world considers extreme danger. There's something that causes us as believers to have that constant silly little grin on our face as if we're up to something. And we are. Never forget that as a believer, you're a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nothing's changing that. Nothing's threatening that. They'll know you're believers because it will be evident. The change of your heart will be evident in how you live. Now, of course, all this begs the question, what is God's primary instrument? What is the vehicle that God uses to accomplish this radical transformation in the renewal of the mind? Does this happen as we look out at the fallen world around us and devise various plans, methods, and schemes in an attempt to counter it all? What we need to just be better at scheming and planning and coming up with solutions to all of these ills around us. Does the transformation of our minds come about through the process of learning, through trial and error, to make better decisions? Are we just poor decision makers? How about better social habits? Do we just need to figure out a way to have one foot in the world and one foot not in the world? And, well, you know what that leads to. It leads to pragmatism. It leads to compromise, invariably. Is it just a matter of just listening to the right people or reading the right books by those who make the most persuasive arguments about the particular issues that bother us most? The answer is no. The answer is none of the above. Our minds are radically transformed by only one thing. The only thing capable, the only thing necessary to radically transform your mind and renew you day by day is the Word of God wielded in the hands of the Holy Spirit. That's it. And I know that sounds really simplistic. Sounds old-fashioned, doesn't it? People have been preaching that for centuries. We don't need anything but the Word of God. And it's absolutely true. You ever wonder why the Word of God itself touts its own excellencies in these regards? You ever wonder? Well, let me just give you a few examples of the Scripture's teaching in this same regard. Remember that your salvation and mine is the byproduct of the Word of God being applied by the Holy Spirit. And this is why Paul could say in Romans 1:16, with unbridled confidence, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? For it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. This is why he could say as clearly as he did in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Only the Word of God has that distinction. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25. What does Peter say? He says, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of God endures forever. And, by the way, this is the Word which was preached to you. One chapter later, in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, Peter writes, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all slander as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if indeed you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In James chapter 1, verse 18, we're told that in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Three verses later, in verse 21, he writes, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And I would remind you that this is right before he says in the next verse that we're to be doers of the Word and not just hearers who delude themselves. In John 6:63, Jesus told His disciples, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Even the prophets of old understood just what the Word of God was capable of doing. There was value placed on the very words of God that they were communicating to their hearers. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 is a prime example of this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear fruit and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Job also understood the importance of God's Word in terms of its ability to nourish and sustain him. Job 23:12, I've not departed from the command of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. You've heard me cite Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And don't overlook all the things David said in the Psalms about the excellencies of God's Word. Repeatedly, psalm after psalm, David is extolling the virtues of God's Word. He says things like, the Word of God is pure as silver tried in a furnace and refined seven times. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Is there any wonder why Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, extravagantly? By the way, the word of God is the only thing in existence that bears the marks of what the author to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4:12. Remember what he says there? The word of the Lord is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You may also recall that in the spiritual armor that is described in Ephesians 6, there's only one component of that armor that is offensive. What is that? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As most of you well know, there's a great deal of concern among serious-minded believers, and I would say this is rightly so, regarding the current state of evangelicalism, not only in this country but abroad. As we've discussed, even in our study of this passage, churches are more and more sacrificing scriptural truth on the altars of pragmatism, political correctness, wokeism. If there was ever a more dire need, signaling a time for the people of God to return to the Word of God as the only viable solution to the godless and feckless attitudes and behaviors both within and without the church, that time is now. And I want you all to sit and think right now, how biblically aware am I? How scripturally informed am I? And I'm not talking about the things that you read about the Scriptures. I'm not talking about the opinions of others that you have allowed to shape your own opinions about various things. You need to ask yourself, how adept am I at rightly dividing the Word of God? Again, it's a very slippery slope. The moment we begin to rely on the regurgitated spiritual food that we get from listening to, you know, all these other voices out there, pick up your Bible, get into it, and read it for all it's worth. And when you're done, do it again. And when you're done, do it again. And when you're done, do it again. And yet I know, it's kind of conjecture because I don't really know, because I'm not pointing out names and faces here, but I know for a fact that there are many among us in a fairly biblically astute church who rarely, if ever, actually read or study your Bibles. Like Vody says, if you can't say amen, say ouch, right? We live in a day when even those who should know better are far more inclined to consume spiritual junk food than they are to go to the pure milk of God's Word. Think about, I mean, keep a tally. How much of your time is spent on everything else but the Word of God? And then ask yourself, am I paying more attention to the voices around me to all the books I can read, all the things that I can listen to? Or am I paying more attention to the pure milk of God's Word? There's no substitute for the pure milk of God's Word. As one commentator noted, like water from a mountain spring, Christianity is most pure at its source. While there are fine and honorable Christian teachers and ministers here and there around the world, there remains a very fundamental question. Can the word of any human be more right than the word of God? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And yet there are many who profess Christ who spend the majority of their time not between the covers of their Bibles, but reading and listening to what their other favored mere mortals have determined the Word of God to say. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with the occasional Twinkie or Ho-Ho. As long as you're eating an otherwise nutritional, balanced diet, you can have a Twinkie or a Ho-Ho every now and then. Those just happen to be my favorites. Right? But if you're opting for the Twinkies and the Ho-Hos, as opposed to the pure milk of God's Word. You know, a thought just entered my mind. It's like, I think a lot of Christians pretend to be spiritually lactose intolerant. Because the pure milk of God's Word doesn't sit well with them. There's so many other options. There's so many other voices to hear. There's so many other things to concentrate on. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. Nothing pleases me more than to walk among the people, especially after the sermons or during social gatherings, and to hear them talking about the Word of God. Not about what people say about the Word of God, but about the Word of God itself. Why? Why does that please me so much? Because it solidifies in my mind that you are what you eat. Every week I stand here and I feed you nothing but the pure milk of the Word of God. And that should be reflected in all of our lives. Now, don't get me wrong again. I mean, Dana can tell you, I spend a great deal of my time with a book in my hand or at least nearby. That's not the Bible. I love reading. I read voraciously. But never at the expense of studying and gleaning from the Word of God. Speaking of benefiting from the preaching and writing of others, I've shared this quote from Spurgeon with you before, but I think it's equally relevant to what we're learning this morning. Plus, a lot of you might not have been here for this, so let me read it again. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I've seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we have taken it in our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts. But it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his and you'll see that it's almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with the scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere. His blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved." I mean, think, if you're thinking in figurative terms like that, what does one find when they cut you? What flows out? Right? Is your blood bibline? Are you saturated with the Word of God? When Paul said to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that word richly is the word that we use for a sponge that cannot hold any more liquid. Let the word of God saturate you. Be so full of the word of God that when anyone comes to you with a problem, what they receive is the word of God. When you consider any of the evils going on around us, your only solution comes from the word of God. When you're down and out and you start doubting whether or not you belong to Him, let the word of God assure you. When you're concerned about what the future holds for you, let the word of God once again remind you that this is not our home, but He has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. And He's promised to come and grab us and take us where He is. Well, this brings us to the last half of verse 2. And this answers the question of why we shouldn't be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God. We should commit ourselves to these things, quote, so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, I'm always amazed and a little saddened when I hear fellow believers say things like, I just don't know what the will of God is for my life. You hear that quite often, don't you? Do you know if people read more of their Bibles, that would not even be a question? Because what is the will of God? Only this, that if you are a believer, if you're not a believer, you have no reason to be reading the Word of God anyway. You might look at it as a self-help book or a textbook or a historic text or whatever the case might be. But if you're a believer and you're reading the Word of God, you know what the will of God is. The will of God is for you to be sanctified. The will of God is for you to grow more Christ-like day after day after day. The will of God is for you to go out into this lost and dying world making known the name of Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. The will of God is for you to live in such a way, swimming upstream, that others are inclined to come to you on matters of faith. The will of God is that you would please Him and honor Him and glorify Him in everything you think, say, and do. That's the will of God. So don't walk out of this place this morning saying, I just don't know what the will of God is for my life. You now know. What grieves me most about that particular thing is that it's often used as an excuse for inactivity in the body. Now, there might be some confusion about the, you know, some of the more granular aspects of God's will that you might be unsure of. But if you want to know at least what a major component of God's will is for your life, this is it. That you be students of the book. That you be beholden to Him. That you listen for His voice and drown out as many of the other voices as you can. It's like somebody said, it was Justin Peters. You want to hear from God directly? Open your Bible. As one commentator explained, Paul is saying, in essence, trust God's will to be good. Test your confidence by doing God's will, and you will discover God's way truly is good, pleasing, and perfect. Alexander McLaren said, to know beyond doubt what I ought to do, and knowing to do it, seems to me to be heaven on earth. And the man that has it needs but little more. The one who's committed to God sees life with a sure eye, while the careless and uncommitted are in confusion. He knows God's will. And here's the thing, when we read here that we're able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, we're not just proving that to ourselves. We're proving that to the world around us. You know, there was that pivotal moment in the garden when Jesus is praying His high priestly prayer of John 17. He's praying for you and He's praying for me. But remember, He also prayed for Himself. At that pivotal moment, in sheer desperation, remember what He says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. In other words, as a human being, 100%, not as deity, not as God himself, which he certainly was still, but in his humanness, he's looking at all the things around him that are threatening to take his life in the most horrendous way imaginable. He knows he's on his way to Calvary's cross should he be convicted, and he is convicted. He's been betrayed by one of his own, and he wants to know, Lord, is there something else that can be done here? But in the very instant he says that, what does he go back to? He says, but not my will be done. Your will be done. Aren't we taught to pray that way? We're taught to pray that his will be done on earth as it's being done in heaven. How often do you pray his will to be done, come what may, versus how many times you pray for the things that you like, the things that make you comfortable, the things that please you? You see, that, as you well know, my family's been going through a fairly rough time, and sometimes we don't know what to pray about specifically. And so my only counsel, and I think it's really good biblical counsel, my only counsel has been for everybody, pray that God's will would be done and pray for the contentment necessary to understand that and to be okay with that. We're going to sing a hymn, I believe. The next hymn is going to be, Whatever My God Ordains Is Right. When we sing that hymn, I want you to sing it with all the gusto you have, because if you believe it, then sing it out. If you don't, ask yourself why you don't believe that. Are you serving the one true God, or are you serving the God of self? There's a big difference. We would do well to serve this God, whose will is supreme, whose will be carried out for his glory, for his honor, and if you're a believer, for your good, believe it or not. I pray that all of us might find a little bit of additional assurance in knowing God's will this morning. I pray that all of us would be more grateful for the transformative work that he has done in us, the daily renewing of our minds, the opportunity he's given us to read and study and apply his word in our lives. Only then will we truly understand what it means to be transformed and renewed. As I've said before, talk is cheap. If you want to see the Lord working in the world and proving just how good, acceptable, and perfect his sovereign will actually is, then it's imperative that you put feet to your rhetoric, present your body as a living sacrifice to be used in whatever way he wills. And might he give us the ability to carry that out. Let's close in a word of prayer.